Many of you know that Jenny and I have lived in our house in Elkhorn for 26 years now. And as every homeowner knows, there are things that break or wear out or need to be repaired or replaced. Now, the door to our deck has never worn out or broken, but for 26 years it's given me fits. I've never been able to adjust it so that it doesn't either stick at the top, the bottom, or let cold air in the winter. And one part of the problem is that the door has six different interconnected adjustments, and each one is at least in some degree dependent upon the other five. The door's vertical position is adjusted or handled by two adjustments on each hinge. There are three hinges. And the door's horizontal position is determined by three other adjustments that are actually within the framework of the door. The other part of that problem is that the adjustments can only be made with hex keys. I have the hex keys, but they're difficult to use in a confined space, and because I can't get much more than a quarter of a turn before you have to pull it out and then readjust it, it's no fun. Bottom line is, no matter how much time I've spent with my hex keys, I've never gotten the door right. A few weeks ago, it was again sticking at the bottom quite a bit, badly. So I went online to see if I could find, some clue that I had been missing to adjusting this thing, to making it work. Well, it turns out that the instructions online are very clear, but they're not for 26-year-old doors. The new doors have been redesigned because the 26-year-old doors, couldn't make it work. Couldn't make it work. Now, especially on Father's Day, most of you men know that a man is only a man if he can make things work. Right? If he can fix stuff. I'm a man, I can do it. By the way, I once spoke with a plumber who said that the I'm a man, I can do it syndrome has kept him in business for years. The I'm a man crowd has made things worse again and again. So here's my confession. I cried uncle. I threw in the towel. I gave up. I caved. I called the Anderson Windows. I said, send me a serviceman. They said it'll be $50. I said, I don't care, send them. They'd have said $100. I'd have said, I don't care, send them. Now comes the real humiliation. The guy from Anderson walks in, looks at the door, and produces the niftiest set of flexible ratcheting hex keys I've ever seen. Within 5 minutes, the door works better than it has since 1989. There's a two-part lesson for Christians in all of this. First, we have to know what we're doing. And secondly, we have to have the right tools. We have a job to do, and it's infinitely more important than fixing the door to our deck. Jesus told us what it was. So we're going to start today in Luke 24. Go back there. And we'll set the stage. Luke 24, starting at verse 46. This is right at the end of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus has been resurrected. He is coming near to his ascension. And he is speaking to the apostles. And he says to them, Luke 24, 46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And he says to them, you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Jesus is about to give his disciples both the knowledge and the tools they are going to need to do the job. Both the job description and the knowledge to do the job are found in the scriptures. But the power, the wisdom, and the ability to use those tools that God has given to us are supplied by the Holy Spirit. The right knowledge and the right tools will not merely fix a door to a deck, they will open the door to eternal life. And not just for you, but for many of those you touch. Just as Luke's gospel ends with the promise of the Holy Spirit's coming to God's people, Luke's history of the early church, the Acts of the Apostles, opens with it. Now, Brock, this morning, read to us from John's Gospel. Turn back there to John 14, if you would, for a moment. Actually, you're in Luke, so turn ahead to John 14. John 14, 16. Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he will be with you forever. The word helper is different in many of your translations, I know. It is translated from the Greek word parakletos. The English word paraclete, we just transliterate it right out of Greek into English. The English word paraclete means one who comes alongside to help. Think of a paraclete as one who advocates for you, one who pleads for you, one who counsels and guides and advises and provides comfort. In fact, Brock used the word counselor today. Other modern translations use the word comforter to describe what is often called the helper, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. One chapter later, John 15, verse 26, Jesus says to them this. John 15, 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. If you look at the opening and closing parts of that sentence, it's this. When the Helper comes, he will bear witness of me. So, Christ is witnessed to in our lives and in our hearts and in this world by the Holy Spirit of God. By the way, if you know someone who denies the Trinity or doesn't think the Bible teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, John 15, 26 is one of those verses that speaks of all three persons of the Godhead. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Father God, and me, Jesus Christ. Then John 16. Turn another page or so to that. In John 16, Jesus gives us the definitive statement about what the Holy Spirit of God will do when he gets here. John 16, starting at verse 7. Now he's speaking to the apostles, to the 12, and this is shortly before the crucifixion. John 16, 7. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Comforter, the Paraclete, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will no longer behold me or see me in the flesh. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged already. Now look at verse 12. What Jesus says to the disciples and by extension to us. I have many more things to say to you. He didn't say everything to the apostles he wanted them to know when he was here in those 3 years. He has infinitely more to say. And here he says that. Verse 12 of John 16, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them right now. I'm reminded of that famous line in a well-known movie that says, you can't handle the truth. At this point in the disciples' lives, they can't handle the truth. They can't handle the weight of what Jesus has for them. At least they can't handle it yet. So again, John 16, 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Now think about that. Jesus is saying to these 12, you don't get it now, I can't even tell you now, because if I told you now, you'd collapse under the weight of it. But the Holy Spirit's going to come, and when he does, he is going to take you step by step and begin to teach you. and he's not saying it here, but we know what's going to happen. These men are going to write much of the New Testament under the authority, guidance, and direction of the Holy Spirit. So verse 14 of John 16, He, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, Jesus says. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. And by the way, there is another illustration of the Trinity. It's all there. All three persons of the Trinity are right there. In verse 13, that disclosure speaks of the inspired scriptures that these men will begin to write, or that many of them will. This inspiration is true of all scripture in general, but here it's specifically referring to the New Testament that will soon be written. And when it is written, it will say of itself some interesting things. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God. That's God breathed through the Holy Spirit. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All scripture is from God. 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Well, we saw the Son of God work in Luke, and now we will see the Spirit of God work in Acts. As we come to the text itself, I believe it will be helpful for us to think of Jesus' work on earth as both finished and unfinished. All right? It is finished in the sense that he has done everything necessary to provide for the redemption and salvation of those he came to save, his chosen ones. When in John 19:30 Jesus said, "It is finished," hanging on the cross, he meant that he had accomplished everything that God the Father had sent him to do. Everything. Let me, revisit just a few of those things. Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, about the Messiah's first coming. He fulfilled them. He said so. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. I did not. I came to abolish nothing, but to fulfill the law, the Old Testament. Jesus accomplished his purpose for the incarnation, God's purpose, really, for the incarnation. God's plan for our salvation had to be carried out, and Jesus was the only one who could do it. Only he could glorify God here on earth. In John 17:4, in his prayer, before he went to the cross, he said this, speaking to his Father, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have accomplished the work which you sent me to do." It's done. It is finished. Jesus reconciled us to God by making atonement for our sins. Luke 19:10 said, Jesus speaking again, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's us. That's us. Jesus completed God's requirement of obeying the law. God does demand that we obey his law. He did it for us because we couldn't do it ourselves. Why can't we do it ourselves? Because all have sinned, Romans 3:23 says, and fall short of the glory of God. No matter how good we might be, we are not holy. No matter how pure we might be, Isaiah said the best we can do is like filthy rags compared to the glory and holiness and purity of God. And Jesus took all of our sin upon himself, and he did so by becoming our substitute. He took what we deserve. 1 Peter 2:22 says so. 2:24, I'm sorry. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. He took it, so we don't have to. Jesus did all of that and more. He finished it all, completely and perfectly. Therefore, our redemption is settled forever in heaven. And in that, Jesus' work is most certainly finished. But the book of Acts is about a different work. A different work. A work that is yet unfinished. Still unfinished, as a matter of fact. The work of proclaiming Jesus' finished work will go on until the second coming. You might think of it this way. The work of redemption is over. But the work of evangelization has just begun. And so Luke begins Acts by reminding his readers of what has already been done, and he sets the stage for what will be done. Jesus did the work, soon the Holy Spirit will begin his. And that's where we are. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, would you stand please? Luke says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, all about that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Please be seated. Not many days from now, we now know, meant 10 days. 10 days from this, the church is born, but not yet. When Jesus walked this earth, he spent the last 3 years of his life preaching and teaching the disciples. He was preparing them for the greatest task ever given to anyone. And with his ascension to heaven, the job of proclaiming repentance, preaching the gospel, and teaching the word of God would fall upon the men whom Jesus had been teaching and preparing. So you think, well, he's going to heaven now. They must be ready. No, they're not. They are not ready. By every human standard, they were anything but ready. Think of it. Their faith was weak. They had, for the most part, acted as cowards when Jesus was arrested and tried and crucified. Considering the time they had already spent with Jesus, their knowledge and understanding of him and his word was meager at best. Think about that a moment. Don't you think that if you had spent 3 years living with the Lord Jesus, you'd know him pretty well? Not these guys. Not these guys, and probably then not us either. Probably not us either. Their knowledge of him was meager. And even though Jesus had told them that he would rise from the dead, he told them more than once that he would rise from the dead, they refused to believe the first eyewitness reports of his resurrection. These guys didn't even believe it. The bottom line is they weren't up to the job. They weren't up to the job that they're about to be given. But they will be. They will be. Jesus is about to send his Holy Spirit to them. And when he does, they will be changed. God's Spirit, Jesus' Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, will empower them. And just as he does with every true believer, the Spirit of God will give them all that they need to finish the work that they were left here to do. And he has given you and me all of the tools that we need to finish the work that he has left us here to do. Listen. If the Lord Jesus Christ has not yet taken you to be with him, and it looks to me like every one of you is still here, then you still have a job to do. And you have the ability, and you have the power to do what he tells you. That's not in question. The question is, are you doing it? That's the question. Acts 1, verse 1 again. the first account I composed, Theophilus, all about Jesus, was all about what Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Well, the first account I composed was, of course, the Gospel of Luke. We've just spent years going through the Gospel of Luke verse by verse. But who is Theophilus? Well, the fact is, no one knows. No one knows just who it was that Luke addressed this letter to. But we can surmise a few things about him. He was Greek, based on his name. Luke was Greek. Theophilus was probably one of Luke's friends, probably a close friend. He may have been a high-ranking Roman official in the empire, and that's a reasonable guess because Luke, in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, calls him most excellent Theophilus. Now, he's not just pumping sunshine. What that means is think of your excellency. Think of addressing a high official. Your excellency. That's what Luke is saying. Most excellent Theophilus. And then there's Theophilus' name. It's a simple name in Greek coming from two Greek words. Friend or brother and God. Theophilus means God's friend. God's friend. Theos and Pharaoh. The rest of verses 1 and 2 are kind of a summary, not only of Luke's gospel, but of Matthew's, Mark's, and John's as well. The 3 years that Jesus spent with his disciples were marked by continuous instruction. Continuous instruction. Jesus' miracles built and strengthened their faith. They saw those things. And their faith would have increased as they saw them, wouldn't it? His parables laid the groundwork for their learning and for the application of spiritual truth. And the Lord's teaching set down the elementary principles, the basics of what today we like to call sound doctrine, truth. And all of this was necessary because without a rich and growing faith, without a clear understanding of spiritual truth and a solid knowledge of sound doctrine, neither the disciples of the first century, nor you or I in the 21st century, can possibly carry God's message of salvation in Christ to a lost and dying world. You can carry a message, but it helps to know what you're talking about, doesn't it? That's why it's so important for us to know and understand the truth we claim to believe. We are called to get the gospel right. If we do not, we can cause more harm than good. People who believe a misleading or a false gospel are just as lost as those who've never even heard the good news. Believing a lie is the same as believing nothing. You and I not only have to know the truth, we have to be continually growing in it. Far too many in the modern church are very big on love, but very light on truth. The problem is that love without truth doesn't save souls. It never has. You know, such love, so-called love, is often filled with puppies and rainbows, strawberries and cream, and baskets full of warm fuzzies. You're familiar with those. But salvation is not found in those things. Because in those things there is no conviction of sin. And in those things, there was no repentance. Listen to Paul and his concern for the love of the truth in the church. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. This is his opening comments to the church that was established earlier at Philippi. Philippians 1, 9. He's introduced himself in the first 8 verses. Told them what he wants to talk about. And then he says this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. We have to know the truth. Now hold that thought. Turn just a few pages further on in the New Testament to the next book, Colossians. Here is Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. And he introduces himself. He tells them why he has written the book. And then he says this. Colossians 1, verse 9. We'll jump into the middle of the verse. We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, the whole point is to teach the church. So the church grows not just in faith, but in understanding. And the two go together. As you grow in understanding, you do grow in faith. The more you understand about the Lord, the more you understand about his word, the more clearly you see Christ, the more clearly you understand the world we're in. The more clearly you understand South Carolina. Knowledge, discernment, wisdom, understanding. These are the things that Paul is praying for the churches. And these are the things to which the church is called. Us. Knowledge, discernment, wisdom, understanding. Warm fuzzies? Fine. If there are a few of those laying around, fine. But that's not why we're here. Why? Why are those things called for? So we can know him. That's the point. But we cannot know him if we don't know his word. And we cannot know God's word unless it is preached, unless it is taught, and unless the Holy Spirit of God reveals it to you. Unless the Holy Spirit had to come. And that's why Jesus said in John 16:13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. So our task today is to preach and teach the same faith, the same gospel, and the same doctrine that Jesus taught his disciples 2,000 years ago. Well, nothing has changed. At least within that sphere. But without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, that can't happen today. That can't happen today any more than it could have happened 2,000 years ago. And that, I believe, is the reason why much of the modern church is in such dire straits. The reason so many professing Christians know so little about God's Word and the Lord Jesus Christ is because they've given the spirit of this world more prominence in their lives than they've given the Spirit of God. Let me say that again. The reason I believe that so many professing Christians know so little about God's Word and the Lord Jesus Christ is because they've given the spirit of this world more prominence in their lives than they've given to the Spirit of God. There are so many out there today who claim to be Christians but know so little truth. The gospel they believe, preach, and teach is often a false gospel. But there's another problem that it may even be worse than the first. Far too many who do know the truth choose not to live by it, but rather choose to live like the world. The fact is that in order to be effective for Christ and his church, we must not only know the truth, we must live it. It doesn't matter. We can say all the nice things and then go out and not live them. And when the world sees that, I think they have a word for that. Oh, yeah, that's hypocrite. Isn't that what the world calls many of us? And you know what? In many cases, they're right. Aren't they? Living it, living the truth, is impossible without the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God. And this is why Jesus sent his Spirit to the early church. And this is why he sent his Spirit to the apostles. And this is why he sent his Spirit to you as a believer. Now look once more at Acts 1, verse 2. The orders that Jesus gave his disciples are the same orders he gives us today. Just as he chose them, he chose us. When he chose them, they were not ready for the task at hand. And Jesus had to make them ready for it. Likewise, when you and I were chosen, we were not ready for the task at hand either, were we? In fact, the only qualification any of us have, if you think about this, how are you qualified to be an ambassador for Christ? How can you possibly be qualified for that? Here's the answer. He chose you. But I don't know what to do. That's your problem. That's the problem. That is the problem. And that's why he sent the Holy Spirit. Because on our own, we can't do it. The only qualification we have is that he chose us. Without the Holy Spirit, that is. The only qualification we have without the Holy Spirit is that he chose us. But in choosing us, he also promised to send us the Spirit. John 15:16, Jesus said this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. I have picked you to do a job, and now I have empowered you to do this job, and now get out there and do it." Why? To bear fruit. To reproduce yourself. That's the point. That's the point. And so he sent his Spirit. So how effective are you in God's service? Well, it depends on your knowledge of God's Word and your willingness and submissiveness to the Holy Spirit of God who indwells you. And who guides you, by the way, into all truth. See, you and I can preach all day, but without the empowerment of the Spirit of God, our very best efforts will be completely useless. Completely useless. Listen to Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. Listen to what he said back in the middle 1800s. Quote, "We might preach till our tongue rotted, till we exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to convert it." Unquote. You know, when you're frustrated in your efforts to witness to a loved one, to a family member, and it seems like you're getting nowhere, if the Holy Spirit has not prepared their hearts, you'll get nowhere. That's the way it is. You will never argue someone into the kingdom. You will never logically talk someone into the kingdom, because this is a kingdom that's only opened by the Holy Spirit of God. He has to do his work in their lives, just like he did his work in yours when you woke up and, as they used to say, saw the light. The effectiveness of your ministry, whatever it is, whatever your ministry might be, is dependent upon your knowledge of the Bible. And your knowledge of the Bible is dependent upon the Spirit's work in you. If you will give him free rein in your life, he will use you to glorify God. Acts 1, verse 3. To these, the apostles, Jesus also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. If Jesus' disciples were going to take the gospel into a hostile world and willingly face the martyrdom that would come to them, they would have to be convinced that he was alive, wouldn't they? They would have to be convinced that no matter what might happen to them, that they would live forever with him. I mean, they had to believe that. They had to be convinced of that. And as you know, in their later lives, and you'll see some of this as we go through the book of Acts, they could face death joyfully because they knew in an instant they would be in glory with him. They didn't hope, but they knew it. And they knew it because they knew Jesus was alive. They spent 40 days with him after his resurrection. So verse 3 in Acts 1 tells us, that there were many convincing proofs given to them of Jesus' resurrection. Remember what some of them were? Well, the disciples touched him. They ate food with him. And Jesus entered locked and barred rooms where they were hiding. Listen, don't turn. You can just listen. Luke 24:39. He said this, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit, a ghost, does not have flesh and bones, as you can see that I have." And a few verses later, they gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then in John 20:19, the apostles were all hiding in an upper room, locked and barred, terrified of the Jews coming for them. And it says this, John 20:19, "And when the doors were shut and the disciples were for fear of the Jews," where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, "Jesus came and stood in their midst." And beyond that, the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, the Lord Jesus appeared to hundreds of other people as well. Hundreds of others. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is explaining this truth to the church at Corinth in Greece. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll start at verse 5. Jesus appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. And after he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. I think it's interesting that Paul says that. He's saying, I'm saying, Jesus appeared to 500 people, and if you think I'm lying, you can check with them, because many of them are still alive, go ask them. That's what he's saying. And then he says, many of them are alive, but some have fallen asleep, some have died, but many are alive. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 15, and then he appeared to James. This James is Jesus' half-brother. And then to all the apostles. And then in verse 8, Paul says, and last of all, as to one untimely born, one who didn't deserve it, he says, he appeared to me also. By actual count, at least 540 to 550 people had eyewitness accounts of visits and conversations with the living Christ after the resurrection and before the ascension. So back to Acts 1, verse 3. By the way, if you're in a court of law and someone, you have an eyewitness account of a crime or something, it's possible that eyewitness is wrong, but 540 eyewitnesses who all say the same thing, chances are they got it right. During that 40 days that Jesus taught his disciples, he taught them as he had taught them the previous 3 years. And here in Acts 1 verse 3, Luke tells us that his teaching during that time emphasized the kingdom of God. Why? Why did he emphasize that now? Well, before his crucifixion, the disciples had hoped that Jesus had come to bring in the kingdom. They believed he was the Messiah. And they believed the Messiah had come to bring in the kingdom, to drive out the Romans, and to give the authority and power and glory of Israel, of ancient Israel, back to the Jews. That's what they thought. And the masses of people thought the same thing. And that was made perfectly clear on what we call Palm Sunday. Remember? The triumphal entry when Jesus came into the city on a donkey and the people laid palm branches before him and cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us. The King is here. The Messiah has come. Everything is going to be good. He's going to kick Rome out." That's what they thought. But then Jesus died. Then he died, and even his closest friends, were afraid that the kingdom was lost forever. If Jesus didn't bring the kingdom this week, it ain't coming. In fact, he not only didn't bring the kingdom, they killed him. So much for our Messiah. So So what Jesus wants them to know, he wants them to know plenty, but what he emphasizes here during this 40 days is that the promise of the kingdom is not nullified. The promise of the kingdom is not gone. It was only delayed. It was only delayed. Something else, the church age, where we are today, would have to come first. The good news of salvation in the Messiah would have to go out to the whole world, because the good news of salvation in the Messiah was not just for the nation of Israel, not just for the Jews. It was for every man, every woman, and every child on the face of the earth. And that good news would begin with the 12. Well, the 11. Judas is gone. But as we get into Acts, you'll see that they replaced Judas with Matthias, but I'm getting ahead of myself. The good news would begin with the 12. They would become God's first instruments to establish us, the Church of Jesus Christ. The church would be built, and when it would be completed, Jesus would return, the second coming. And isn't that what we're waiting for? He will return, he will establish his millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. He will reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem. So, today, Israel still waits for her Messiah, because that guy they crucified couldn't have been him, right? So they thought. So Israel still waits for her Messiah, and the church still waits for her Christ. And Israel will be shocked when they find out who their Messiah is. And they will mourn when they realize that their Messiah and our Christ are the same person. Listen to Zechariah 12, one of the amazing prophecies near the end of the Old Testament about what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back and how the nation of Israel will respond to him. Zechariah 12, verse 10. This is God speaking, "And I will pour out on the house of David," Israel, "and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they've pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." If you put that in context and read around Zechariah 12, you will see that this will be Israel's response when Messiah comes. And as I said, they are looking for the first coming. We're looking for the second coming. It's the same thing. What they see as the first coming and what we know to be the second coming is the same. Their Messiah is our Christ. Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, same person. Now, not only the Old Testament says that, but the New Testament says it as well. Romans chapter 11. What will happen when Messiah Christ comes? Romans 11, 26. "And thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob." Jacob is Israel. Remember, Jacob, in the Old Testament, God changed his name to what? Israel. That's what he did. It was Jacob, now Israel. "And this is my covenant with them," Romans 11, 27 says, "when I take away their sins." See, God has a plan for Israel. He's not finished with them. They haven't been thrown away. They've been temporarily blinded. They don't see the truth, but they will. This sure knowledge of a living and returning Christ, fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit that would soon be given to them, was everything the disciples needed to become powerful witnesses to the truth of salvation in Jesus. And with it, they would begin to turn the world upside down. And this is what we'll see in the book of Acts. We'll see how the church began, what it did, and what God expects it to do. Listen, Lighthouse Bible Church began in the spring of 2004 A.D. But its roots go back to the spring of 30 A.D., give or take a few years. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And gathering them, the disciples, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now," 10 days to be exact. Now, just as Jesus is about to ascend to heaven, he takes his disciples to a place where they had spent much time together. They go to the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem, and Jesus gives them one final command and one final word of encouragement. The command is essentially this: stay here in Jerusalem, stay here in town. You're not ready for the task at hand. This is actually a repeat of what Jesus told the disciples at the end of Luke's Gospel, back in Luke 24:49, where he said, "You're to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And that's the encouragement. Stay here, you're not ready. That's a command. But you will be when you're clothed with power from on high. That's the encouragement. Think about these guys. After spending the last 40 days with the risen Lord, you can imagine how enthusiastic they were. They were chomping at the bit, I think we might say. They can't wait. We got it. This is so good. We got it. Right? They can't wait. But enthusiasm without the knowledge of the truth and without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and I said this before, can do more harm than good. And if you think I'm overstating the case, just listen to some of the happy talk that comes from the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers out there today. Listen to some of the stuff they throw out there. You'll soon see that what they're selling is not the gospel of the Bible, but at least they're enthusiastic about it. In Acts 1, verse 5, Jesus is talking about a baptism that is different than John's. It is, for lack of a better term, real baptism, not water baptism, which is sometimes called ritual baptism. Real baptism is dry, all right? There's no water involved. Ritual baptism is immersion in water. We do that this summer over at Covenant Harbor Bible Camp. We immerse in water. It's ritual baptism. It's got nothing to do with salvation, with real salvation, other than the fact that we are commanded as believers to do that. But being put in the water does not save anyone. Could it? How could it? It symbolizes the real baptism that Jesus is talking about. But these disciples aren't going to be immersed in water. They're going to be immersed, if you will, in the Holy Spirit. All the way back at the beginning of John's Gospel, John the Baptist prophesied this very thing when he said, John 1:33, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit." Well, Jesus promised his disciples the Holy Spirit. And the third person of the Trinity came to take up residence in each one of them. If you're truly saved, a true Christian, then you have the assurance that the Holy Spirit has come and taken up residence in you as well. Romans 8:9 says this: "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." There's a mindset out there that's very popular today that says some of us have a little bit of the Spirit, some of us have more of the Spirit, some of us have lots of the Spirit, and some of us have the whole Spirit, and that can be proven if you speak in tongues. That's popular. It's not true, but it's popular. Romans 8:9, again, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him," period. You have the Spirit if you're a Christian. You do not have the Spirit if you are not a Christian. It is that simple. Black, white, yes, no, up, down. No gray in this. Now, earlier I spoke about the fact that you and I and every true Christian have been given a job to do. Your job isn't finished. I know it isn't because you're still here. If you were finished, if the job that God had given you was completed, I again am convinced that God would have taken you home by now. But as I also said earlier, you're still here and you have a purpose. You have a role to play in God's plan for eternity. I don't know what it is. I don't know what your role is. But you have one. You have a Bible, and you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Are you doing your job? That's the question. The Lord who loved you and died for you is ready, willing, and able to give you everything you need to accomplish whatever it is He has given you to do. Don't you think it's a good idea to try and find out? Ask Him. Ask Him. Why have you left me here, Lord? What do you want me to do? Show me, and then help me to do it. Father, your word convicts us. Or maybe I should say your Holy Spirit convicts us. You've told us what to do. You've told us to learn your word. You've told us to study it. You've told us to seek after your mind and your heart, to seek after wisdom, discernment, and knowledge. You've told us to do that. Father, I pray that every one of us would be convicted by the power of your Spirit and that we would do that. And that we would do what you, we would do well, whatever it is you have for us. Not one of us has no purpose. Every one of us does have a purpose. A purpose that you can glorify. And we can do that when we glorify you. Help us to do it, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.